All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Look at that, we're right on time from what I said. Welcome back. It's nice to see such a full house this morning. We're going to be jumping right in. We're still having a history lesson to understand the context of Revelation. So yes, we're still doing a study of Revelation, but it might be 2 or 3 weeks before we read Revelation 1:1. Okay, so if you would like to start, I'll be recapping. I'm having trouble where to follow along with me. I'm going to rattle off a whole bunch of verses, by the way. Perhaps I will, I know I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12. So if you want to start there, and make sure you got about 20 fingers ready. I won't read through all the scriptures we've been over. I'll try to recap by giving you the idea, and hopefully that will trigger the memory of what we did the last few weeks. So, yes, Ephesians 2, and I'll open us in a word of prayer. Our Father God, Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning to hear your word. That is such a joy to hear the truth spoken, to let it resonate in our souls. Lord, I'm thankful that you live inside each one of these earthen vessels, helping us to come unto the knowledge of the truth and bringing us spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray for that this morning. I pray that you would speak what we need to hear through your holy word. Help us to learn more about history and context that we may understand the grand finale of this epic story that you have written that we call history. I'm so thankful, God, for this opportunity of edification of the body of Christ. I'm thankful for the conversation that's to come. So may you be honored and glorified in all that's said and done here. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
It's okay. All right, so here we go with the recap. We've done nearly a year's study on Genesis 1 through 11. Hopefully we've got that one kind of down. Then God calls Abraham up out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12. From Genesis 12 through Genesis 17, God gives unconditional promises to Abraham, Abram. I probably mess that up every time. Same guy. But once we get to Genesis 17, now it's a conditional promise, right? God gives him the covenant of circumcision. And circumcision is meant to be that outward sign of the inward change, right? To use today's vernacular. At that time, now, there is a separation of the circumcision and the uncircumcision. There's just two groups of people alive at that time. And that's why I had us open to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, because this difference was a real thing. But it's not a difference to be noted of any longer in the age of grace we live in. So, Ephesians 2, verse 12 says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So to be part of the uncircumcision was bad news, right? Under the law, during that time, one must needs be circumcised. It was a requirement, or they were cut off from that covenant. Okay, so it was a real requirement. That's why at that time it's referred to as faith plus works, right? But today we live the age of grace where it's faith without works, right? Because even if we back up to verse 8 there, it says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Right, we could never earn our way into heaven. I know we've said this probably a million times, and that's without exaggeration, in these walls. But that's the truth of the matter. God did the work necessary. His blood, Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary, paid for the sin of the world. It was sufficient. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and that's why his sacrifice paid for it all. The blood of sheep and goats and bulls and whatever else could never take it all away. That's why they were continuously working, Israel meaning Israel, to do these sacrifices to make atonement for the people, right? But when Jesus did that, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. All the work was done. Okay, so praise the Lord that we can rejoice in what he's done for us through Jesus on the cross. I can't read these verses and skip 13 because it does say, but now. Because that was then, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, meaning the Gentiles or the uncircumcision according to the flesh, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile, in other words, circumcision and uncircumcision, are made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, the body of Christ, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And I could go on. But this is the really good news, right, that we can rejoice in the age of grace we live in. Okay, great. But back then, this was not known. Okay? This was a mystery hid in God until it was revealed through the Apostle Paul to the world. Okay? So they did not know that. God had separated himself a nation. Right? And by the time we get to Exodus 19, that's the passage I've referred to often, as several times in there it says, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel. Right, so this is, the audience is Israel, it's directed to Israel, it's for our understanding, yes, it's still truth, but it's directed to Israel. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God did was separate them. That's exactly what holy means, right? To be set apart, to be separated from the worldly. So God was going to reveal himself through the nation of Israel. He gave them the law and the priesthood. Okay, that's good for that. We asked the question, I asked the question and made you answer me. Why did God add the law? Okay, and you all answered because of sin, because of transgressions. And we read the passage in Galatians chapter 3, which asked that exact question. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Right? It was there until Christ came. More on that in a moment. Back in the time of Moses on Mount Sinai again. So God gave Israel, now a nation made of multi-million people. Right? They started very small. In Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They had many children ever, you know, for 400 years. Okay, so now they're up to over, well over a million, perhaps several million people of the nation of Israel. He brings them out to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, declares them a holy nation. In Exodus 4, he even calls Israel his firstborn because out of Egypt he birthed the nation of Israel. Okay? Then they built the tabernacle. Now, I went to just one verse, but there are several verses that say the same thing. Exodus 25:40, God says to Moses, be sure you make it after the pattern I give you. And to be sure, God put his own spirit into Bezalel and Aholiab. Right, fun names to say. That were able to build all of the pieces of the tabernacle, the walls, the curtains, all that stuff, and including the dishes and the utensils and all the things that they would ever need. Okay, so God gave them the blueprint. God said, you make it exactly like this. And there's a reason for it. As we go through Revelation, we're going to come back to this pattern of the tabernacle and see the real version in the heavenlies. Okay? So that's why we're going over that. We also noted that the Spirit of God traveled in the presence of Israel. He was there. It wasn't just a one time thing to lead them out of the nation of Egypt and go into the land. He was there in the tabernacle and later on in the temple built by Solomon. And that's the purpose of the mercy seat. He said several times, there I will meet with you. Right? And the high priest was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once every year, the Day of Atonement. And we might touch on that more later as well. But imagine that, how intimidating that is for the high priest to go into the presence of God. And how many different things that God said, you must do this so you don't die. You must do this so you don't die. Yikes. Like, I'm so glad I'm not part of that. And very thankful that we are on this side of the cross where all that is, you know, Jesus is our way. You know, we can go directly to the Father through him. Thank you, God. All right. God's presence was right there on the mercy seat. And again, this is that mind-blowing thing I have to point out, how many of the nation of Israel still rejected him, even though he was right there, like a physical manifestation, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. We looked at Ezekiel 10 and 11, where the Spirit of God would eventually depart from the nation of Israel, from that place, due to iniquity. Okay, God said that that was going to happen in a very important historical chapter, which we'll look at later, Leviticus 26. Okay, you may want to write that down and do some studying on that one. Okay, we'll talk about the five chastisements that are listed in Leviticus 26, because that spells out Israel's history before it even happened. Okay, so we'll look at that too later. I'm still giving a high level. So Israel was in their land for a time, but then they eventually reached that fifth chastisement in Leviticus 26, where God says he's going to boot them out, which he did. Right? They were taken into captivity by the nation of Babylon. And even during this time, there was still some prophesying going on. Some prophets were there. Ezekiel was one during the captivity. Daniel was one also. Later on, Haggai, however you say that one, and Malachi, like they were all toward the end of that period where they're being brought back into the promised land. But Amos was given a prophecy in Amos 8, 11 and 12. I can read it, but did I say it in case you'd like to look at it later? But Amos 8, 11, as behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst of water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord. And last time I mentioned these are called the silent years. There are about 400 silent years between the last prophet, Malachi, Haggai. They're all kind of in that same time frame up until the birth of Christ, Matthew 1. Okay? So that, again, God says everything before it happens. And the amazing thing to me, and I get really giddy, you can probably tell already, looking at all this stuff, because God gives such precision about what's going to happen. And when you, I have to say this before I get there on my notes, there were hardly anybody so excited and eager because they knew Christ was coming right about now. We only know about two people, Simeon and Anna. Okay? They were there because they knew Christ was coming. Okay, we'll look at that in a little bit. But they should have known. Like, God gave them a timeline. And again, all these things, I'll give you many more details as we go on. I'm still just doing high-level stuff here. So, under the law, in that time frame, in the dispensation of law, I asked you this question last time at the end. How was one made a saint? And you all answered me, by faith. The just shall live by faith, right? So that was justification. You can even look to the thief on the cross. He didn't keep any of the law, did he? But Jesus told him, today you shall be with me in paradise, because it was a heart condition. Had he been able to do the works of the law, then he would have had to, right? It was a requirement to keep the law. Again, faith plus works. The incorrect attitude, we pointed out at that time, was to seek righteousness by the works of the law only. They sought it not by faith, Romans 9 says. The Gentiles were able to attain unto the righteousness of God because they sought it by faith, and Israel sought it by works, by large. Of course, there was always a remnant in Israel called the little flock. You'll hear me use that term probably a lot. It comes from Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where it's the remnant. It's the believing remnant of Israel. Okay? So those are the true Jews, the ones I would say fit the definition of Romans 2. Okay, he's not one that is a Jew that is outward, but one that is inward. Circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh. Okay, so that's that. That recaps us the last couple weeks. Everybody okay so far? All that makes sense? Ready for more? All right. So just as God gave a sign to Abraham, this is the sign of circumcision, you are required to keep this sign, so did God give a sign to the nation of Israel, right? And I come back to this verse, the Jews require a sign. So he gave them signs. Okay, this is not just out of thin air type stuff. God gave them a sign. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12. And as you're getting to that verse, it's the beginning of this chapter that God talks of Bezalel and Aholiab, where he's going to fill them with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding, and all manner of workmanship that they will make the things of the tabernacle. So, just so you know where that is, I know you probably trust me, I don't make this stuff up, I just tell you what's in the Bible. But still, there it is. So, Exodus 31, verse 12, says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." The Sabbath is a sign. Okay, it is a requirement. Verse 14, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall what? Surely be put to death." Boy, the stakes are high. And just in case anyone's wondering, that is the same phrase as Genesis 2:17. "The day in which thou eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die." Same phrase. Okay. "For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant." Those are important words too. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Okay, so the Sabbath was a sign given to Israel. It was a requirement for them to keep it. Do we have to keep the Sabbath today in the age of grace? No. I've heard many preachers say, well, it's a good idea to choose your Sabbath and make that your day of rest. Well, yes. It's a good idea to rest every now and then, yes. But it is not a requirement like God says. It is absolutely required so you don't die. Okay, there is nothing like that for us today. This is a requirement for Israel under the law. Yeah.
It's still today for Israel.
I can't say that.
It says it is a sign between me and the children of Israel.
For a perpetual covenant, yes. But today in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together, right? And they don't have works. This is where it gets a little, I suppose, confusing. However, you do make a good point. I did want to read at Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about keeping that Sabbath day during the tribulation period. Okay, so for all this time determined with Israel in the spotlight, yes, the Sabbath is required. Matthew 24, verse 15. And this is in the context of being by the temple, and the disciples ask him, when shall these things be? What's the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, so now Jesus is answering those questions. Down in verse 15, he says, "When ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." So yes, it is a requirement for Israel to keep, and it's going to be a requirement during the tribulation period. I hesitate to say that during the age of grace, because Israel as a nation was set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that isn't going to happen until... See, now that gets confusing. Now you got me thinking again. Because the fullness of the Gentiles won't be done until after this tribulation period. Israel is again restored to be the head and not the tail in the millennial reign. So I was confident and not so much anymore. See, and this is why you got to trust what God says rather than man, because now I'm going to second-guess myself. So that's okay. That's, you got to ask those questions, because I honestly don't have all the answers, and I'm not ashamed to say that. God does, but I can make mistakes. So that's a great question. Are they still required to keep the Sabbath then, as being a true Israelite?
Orthodox Jews, I know, keep the Sabbath. But Jews that have become believers in Jesus, I could understand why they wouldn't have to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. So I'm mulling over several scriptures in my head now that you've brought that up. I'm thinking too much. Before you had brought that up, I pretty much siloed off Israel from Acts 7 on, because that's when they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost like 6 or 7 times in Acts 6 and 7. And they plugged their ears. They didn't want to hear it. They stoned him. Okay? So by and large, nationally, Israel was set aside. And we read in Romans that the casting away of them is for the riches of the Gentiles, but how much more their fullness, right? There's something better even yet to look forward to. So I think when God is doing his work through Israel, which as we're going to find out, I'll get to the scriptures eventually, trust me. But they had 70 years captivity in Babylon. Daniel figured that out. Hey, we're supposed to be going back home. And that's when God gives him the 490-year prophecy, or the 70 weeks determined left for Israel. So they didn't fully come back into their promised land. They're still not quite there even today. Right? That isn't going to be done until the last week, or Daniel's 70th week, is completed, and again, they're in the land after the tribulation period. So in my mind, before you said that, and got me thinking again, I had it in my head that Israel had to keep the Sabbath for those years of time. And so when they were set aside, when we've had this parenthetical for about 2,000 years, the one gospel, the one faith, right, Ephesians 4, that's for today, is trust that Christ did it all. Does that make sense with everyone? Anyone else want to weigh in? Okay. But I love the questions, so keep them coming, because that helps us all come to that knowledge of the truth. Okay, so during this time, again, so during the tribulation period, again, this is called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is determined for Israel and for Jerusalem. We'll look at that in Daniel, hopefully today. During that time frame, they must keep the Sabbath. It is that sign. It's that perpetual covenant, okay? Until God makes all things brand new. We kind of covered all of that bullet point, so that's a plus. Okay, so in this age of grace, just to differentiate again, we are to teach and preach Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world, and anyone that has faith in him, right, faith in his blood, the propitiation of our sins, right? Faith in that, we anybody can inherit eternal life. Whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, or barbarian, Scythian, whatever the lists there are in those verses, it doesn't matter who anyone is. If they trust in Christ's finished work, which in other words is trusting that God is true in who he says he is and what he's done, the sincere faithful will inherit eternal life. Okay? The law, the dispensation of law, gave way to the adoptions of sons through Christ. And that's what I wanted to look at next in Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 1. As we already looked at Galatians 3, so I wanted to expand on that a little bit. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." So this is the picture to understand by. Verse 3, it says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that's something really important to note, too. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those books are not different than what was going on before, the dispensation of law. He was made under the law. He was there to fulfill the law. Those are Jesus' words himself. All right, he came not to abolish, I think it says in Matthew 5, but to fulfill. All right. So he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, translating to Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All right. And I guess I wanted to back up in chapter 3, verse 22? Verse 21, where it says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, his faithfulness to our faith. But before faith came, before knowing grace came, if you don't mind me using that term, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Right? We are not under law, but under grace. All this making sense so far? Okay, good. I want to make sure we're on the same page. So today we are not under law, we are under grace. That's why we don't need to keep the Sabbath. It's not a sign for us to show we are Israel. We're not Israel. Okay, we are Gentiles. Paul was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles, not to Israel like Peter, James, and John were. Okay, so that's why you see the difference of language in Paul's epistles versus Peter, James, and John. All right, James even says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in James 1:1. And that's why in his epistle you see language like faith without works is dead, because you have to have both. That was the covenant given to Israel. You have to have faith and works. Show your faith by your works. Right? And if you think about it, even in this age of grace, we ought to do the same thing. But is it required? No. Is faith entirely is our justification to God. Okay. Let's go to Leviticus 26. So hopefully that's a good high level of timeline from Genesis up through the setting aside the captivity of Israel, the birth of Christ, the cross of Christ. I know we've been over a high level before. But what I'm trying to focus on is mostly just Israel's history. Because if we ignore the parenthetical, the dispensation of grace that we are in, the language that we read in, like Mark, by for instance, when Jesus himself says the kingdom is at hand, that makes more sense. Because they were right on the cusp of it. Right? God, there was 7 years to go, and they would have their kingdom. It was at hand. Okay. So at some point, either next week or the following, I'll try to get a picture. Because I like pictures, and I think it will help us see Israel's timeline as given by God. All right, so let's get this historical context down, Leviticus 26. So in this context, again, God has brought Israel out of Egypt, given them the law, giving all the details now of the law. Leviticus 26, verse 1. It says, ye shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. All good stuff with a really, really big if. Right? Back in verse 3. If. Would they be able to do it? No. So let's read what will actually happen from Leviticus through, arguably, Acts 7. Verse 14, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. And if you'd like, put a number one here, the first chastisement. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Not so good, but that's the first one. Verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Here's number 2. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Okay, that's number 2. And if you think about it too, when you read through the Old Testament and history and, you know, the riveting books of Chronicles, that sort of thing, when you read about famines in the land, you know exactly why there were famines in the land. They weren't obeying God. Okay? Let's see, verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues unto you according to your sins. All right, God always rewards man according to his works. We went over that a few weeks ago. But there's many verses where he says, I will recompense according to the works. Okay, so here's number 3. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And, verse 23, if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Number 4, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered unto the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied, meaning there's not enough food to go around. So you can see the progression of how worse and worse this is going to get. But if you note every single time, it says, if ye walk, if ye walk, if ye will not listen, that indicates they had a choice. Doesn't it? And I just want to point out constantly, man has free will and God does not mess with our free will. There's also the idea of God's sovereignty and our free will somehow working synergistically together, which is a mind-blowing thing for us to try to figure out. But it's a reality, okay? So he never messes with the free will. This was Israel's choice. It's the heart of man, the heart of sinful man, just choosing to reject God all these times. Now verse 27, where it says, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. That's scary to me. All these times, God's saying, I will walk contrary to you. I'm going to do things contrary to you. And now, God's fury? That's just a scary thought, especially if you've ever read the book of Revelation. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Here's number 5. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I don't think there's any scarier thing than that, when God abhors the soul. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, your holy places, in other words, so not the temple, all these high places that they've erected. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemies' land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. What does that say? They didn't keep the sign of the covenant. Not only was there the weekly Sabbath, but there was the Sabbath of years as well. I don't think I looked at those verses with you before. I don't remember the exact chapter and verse. But every 7 years, right, they had to have a Sabbath in the land. And the sixth would produce double, so they wouldn't have to worry about the seventh. And then there's also the year of Jubilee. Wondering if Jenna heard that. But it's her name, middle name. But there's also the year of Jubilee after 7 Sabbath of years, right? In the 50th year, that's when all Hebrew servants go free and everything's restored and all that stuff. And I won't get into those details right now. But what this is saying here is that Israel didn't do it. And so God is going to boot them out of the land that he promised to give unto them, because they never listened after all this punishment and chastisement of God trying to get their attention to get their hearts circumcised rather than just following after the works of the flesh and the works of the law. And it's because they didn't listen that God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And hopefully you noticed at this 5th chastisement, when he gets them out of the land and their enemies will be in there, that correlates with the Babylonian captivity time frame. Everybody okay so far? Okay. Let's see. Let me actually keep reading that a little bit. Verse 36, it says, upon them that are left alive of you, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. Sure feels like great depression, like all hope lost. Verse 37, they shall fall one upon another as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Now note very carefully what verse 40 says. If they shall what?
Confess.
Confession was a thing for Israel. Okay, I have to point that out, because there's a lot of teaching contrary to that. But confession is directly linked with Israel. Why? Because they needed to confess, yes, we broke your law in such and such way. Now, I had written down other verses that talk about this. But confession is linked with Israel. It helps us understand the point of John's baptism. It was a baptism of what? Does anyone remember? I know water, but not just that. What did he call it? A baptism of what? Repentance. What did they have to change their minds about? Yeah, about the law. They didn't follow it. Now they have to, right? Let's change our minds and do exactly what God told us to do as God's holy nation. We're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. So change your attitudes, get back under the law, and let's do this, right? So that was supposed to be what was going on there. It's why Peter says the same thing. Right? Peter even said, you guys killed your Lord and Savior. And it says in Acts 2, oh, they were pricked in the heart. Like, oh, what are we going to do? Repent. Right? That's what he said first. Change your mind. That's what repent means. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? So that's why his language talks about repentance, and James talks about works. And it's why 1 John 1:9, I want to make sure I read that right, which is often quoted, right? If someone's going through a hard time, someone inevitably wants to say, oh, you just got to confess your sins. It's like, but I'm already complete in Christ. I'll just touch on that a moment later. But 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So how do you reconcile these verses? Well, I'm complete in Christ. I already have all my sins forgiven. That's what I read in Colossians, Ephesians, and several other places in Paul's epistles. But under the law, they had a covenant to keep. It was required. And if they did not, if they didn't show their faith by works, if you broke the law in one place, you broke it all. Now there needs to be confession for the forgiveness of it. And that's why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Whereas Ephesians 4:32 says, you forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Right? Do you see the difference in all of that? Corporate, yeah. So we have all sins already forgiven. If we are wronged, we should still forgive it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, like we're reading in 2 Corinthians. Right? We don't want the heart to become hardened unto earthly things. Now, I realize I'm throwing a lot of information again at you. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments? Yeah.
So even though we are saved and we are in Christ, there still is an expectation of us Christians to confession?
What ought to happen is when we realize we're doing something wrong or contrary to how a saint should act, we ought to experience godly sorrow, to be truly sorry about it, which leads to repentance. That's 2 Corinthians 9. But it should change our minds, like, I shouldn't do this thing anymore. Or I should, you know, whatever the converse of that is. Like, if we're not doing something right, like, oh, I should start doing that. Okay? So it should still trigger in us because we ought to live a godly life, but it's not required to have eternal life in Christ Jesus. We'll lose out on rewards, but our eternal salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're secure. We're going there anyway. Okay, but that's a good question. We don't have to confess, but at least not to people. Yeah, that's a good point. But praying to God, you can say, God, I'm so sorry that even happened. You know, and have the attitude of, I want to honor you in all things. I want to present my body as a living sacrifice. I want to set my affections on things above, not the earth beneath. Because I've been guilty of doing contrary to all that stuff too, right? Even after I've been in Christ, I've learned all sorts of things through maturing by letting God's word work effectually in me. So, you know, I'm not perfect either. Is that, yeah.
Snowbird gap issue.
Okay.
Because I don't get everything all through the year. So when John was his initial ministry of repentance was directed to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And if they had repented, apart from any belief in Christ, they would have had salvation.
If their heart was in the right spot, yeah, the just shall live by faith. At the point of John's baptism, or as he was baptizing, they didn't fully understand what all Christ came to do yet. Right? There was some prophesying saying he would come to die. Right? And there's even, like, Psalm 22 is pretty amazing how it shows the cross, like everything that was going to happen there. So there was some prophesying going on about what would happen, but they didn't quite fully get it.
Then toward the end of his, or after he encountered Christ and recognized who he was, did something change at that point? John the Baptist.
Yeah, well, John was quoted as saying, I must decrease and he must increase. Right? So at some point, they're all going to go from being John's disciples to being Jesus' disciples. Excuse me. Swallowing my own saliva. What was I going to say? I totally lost my thought.
So the real question is, has John's message changed? Because it changed from repentance, not having encountered Christ yet, to after he encountered Christ, knew who he was, did his message change? And if his message changed, did the state of or requirements for salvation for Israel change at that point with it?
Oh, I see. I think I see what you're saying. I think I would word it more like this. The two, if we want to think of two separate messages that John was making straight the paths of the Lord, right? That was his job according to prophecy. So what he was doing was getting Israel back on board. He was supposed to be, if they would have received it, the spirit of Elijah, right? Because that's what Jesus said. If they would receive it, this is Elijah that was prophesied that must come. And so he was full of the Holy Spirit, just like Scripture says, from the womb he was full of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist was. And so he was preaching that message of repentance for national Israel to be who national Israel ought to be. Okay? When it was known, well, we're already over time, when it was known that Jesus is the Christ, because John, while in prison, sent messengers over to Jesus. The Greek word is angels, by the way. But he sent messengers over to Jesus and saying, are you the one that's supposed to come, or are we to wait for another? So basically, John was saying, just like John in the book of John 1, I think, this is the one who I was talking about, right? The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So he's already directing people to follow Christ. Up until Christ was known, he's saying, Israel, this is your identity, change your minds, get to be who you are. And when Christ was known, he's still going to say that because they ought to be Israel, the Israel that God wants them to be, but now they should look to Christ as their Messiah, as their Christ, as their king. Because this is the one that's going to sit on the throne of David. All right, so here comes the kingdom. That's why during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll go over more details in this in the coming weeks, where it says, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. So it goes, it sort of changes, but it's still a consistent message. Does that help? Okay.
Closer.
Okay, good. All right. We're all over time already, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time. It sure seems to fly by far too fast, but I'm thankful that your holy word is here, that we can study it and get to know history and understand the reason why and put our hearts at rest as knowing exactly what your word is saying and the why, the answer to that question. I'm thankful, Father, for all the discussion this morning. Thankful for the open hearts and minds and ears that we may hear your word and listen to what you'd have us to learn. Father, continue, please, to build us up in your spirit and in the truth of your word, that especially we can represent you as best as possible as your ambassadors in this age of grace, knowing that any day you could call us home and finish the work upon this earth. So thank you for this time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.